Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning, as we begin the season of Lent, finds Jesus, just after his baptism, driven out into the wilderness. In literature, wilderness has many connotations. It is a place of danger and struggle. It is also a place of innocence, where all is in its natural state. It's a place where vision quests happen, where we experience life in its raw form. And in Mark's telling of the story, it's the place where Jesus confronts the raw, natural, and spiritual forces at work in the world. We are reading Mark 1, verses 9 to 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
I discovered a piece of music this week in our hymn book, in Voices United. It's called "Jesus, Come to Our Hearts." And we'll sing it as we let that story of Jesus struggling in the wilderness do its work in us. And you can remain seated for this. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, and the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, welcome to the season of Lent, the season of reflection, sometimes sober reflection, that's modeled on the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. I was thinking about seasons. You know, farmers live according to the seasons. The seasons tell them when they should be doing the things they should be doing. And year after year, having lived in and with those seasons, kind of under and in the middle of those seasons, they become better and better at following the rhythms and the patterns that mark the season. They pay attention to the signs. They sense, as in today, the lengthening of the days, the warming of the land. The weather cycles mark a farmer's days. They live kind of like in the seasons, in the ebb and flow of it, in the natural story that is unfolding in the season. That's a farmer's life. Ran into Wayne Kyer, one of our church members, the other day. Tax accountants live in the seasons. Asked him how things were going as he approaches another tax season. Oh, it's going okay. It's the same every year, and he prepares for it, learns how to cope with the stress of it. There's a holiday at the end of, is it May? No. May 1st? Is that the day? Anyhow. See, I don't live in that cycle, but he does. He lives within the cycles of the story of the tax year, the ebb and flow of it. It marks his days. Well, I mean, Christians are the same. We have cycles and seasons, and we have just entered another one. And at the end of this season is Holy Week and Easter, 40 days mirroring the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert after his baptism, after that voice of blessing that Marlene read for us today. Christians live in the cycles of that story, in the ebb and flow of it. That's what marks our collective life. And in this time of the year, we begin to reflect within the story. We're moving through a period of time that has at its end the most harrowing episodes in Jesus' life. So the story that we live within for a time moves to the power center in Jerusalem, moves through conflicts with leaders, moves through Jesus' arrest and trial and torture and eventual execution. And 3 days later, his rising. That is the place in the story that this season leads us to. And we enter that part of the story today. So what do you think about the story that we're heading towards? How comfortable are you talking about the suffering of Jesus and the cross and what it means to you? I mean, so if a friend, co-worker, colleague came up to you and said, "Hey, you know, I hear that you go to church. What's up with that Jesus dying on the cross business?" What would you say? Would it be an easy thing for you to just kind of pull out your theology of the cross, just lay it out for them? Would there be discomfort in you about the whole conversation? Let's talk about the Canucks, not the cross. It's easier. For we who say we are Christians, followers of Jesus, the end part of the life of Jesus is kind of crucial to our understanding of the whole thing. Do you know what you believe about it? Are you at peace in that belief? Do you trust it? Have you ever seen this guy? The guy just above the golfer? You can't see his head, unfortunately. I looked all over the internet for a really good picture of this because I've seen it on television frequently. But do you see him there? He's holding a sign just above the golfer's head. John, it says, John 3:16. I chuckle every time I see this scene of someone at a golf tournament or in the stands at a hockey game, or as Scott Reynolds told me today at a wrestling match. Football player who's got that black smudge underneath his eyes, but in white he's got John 3:16 written right there on his body. That's all it says. John 3:16, do you know what it means? I'm pretty sure that guy has it pretty clear in his mind what he believes it means. And it's shorthand for his core belief about the end of Jesus' life and all that it means. Its significance. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is the reading that Peter Short has been given for next week, and I don't presume to be able to steal any of his thunder. But I just want to note that this guy wants you to know that for him, the story that we are heading towards, the story of Jesus' suffering and death, makes sense because of that phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For him, that is what makes sense out of Jesus' suffering and the cross. God sent Jesus into the world because we have accumulated such a weight, such a burden of sin that has separated us so thoroughly from the presence of God that we cannot bridge the gap on our own steam. The only way the gap can be bridged is if someone who is without sin pays a most horrific price, and in doing so, steps in our place, steps in and pays the ghastly cost of our mistakes, of our sin. That's one answer. And probably the most common North American Christian answer these days to the question, what's up with that Jesus dying on the cross business? I say it is one answer because, although it is the dominant answer in North America, it is not the only answer. There are other answers to the significance of Jesus, to the significance of his suffering and death, to the significance of the story we're heading through, which lies at the end of this season. Now, I need you to know that we in the United Church have a bit of a reputation. You might have discovered this reputation. It's a reputation among public Christians for being a little light on sin, uncertain about the cross and its significance, a little wishy-washy about Jesus in general. And that's because when someone says Jesus died for your sins, oftentimes there's something in many of us that thinks, really? Have I done anything that bad that somebody would require to be killed for me? Have I done anything so bad that Jesus had to go through all that? Really? And so there's a kind of a disconnect with the common answer. But in that disconnect, we don't have another easy answer at our disposal unless we've thought it through carefully. And that's what I'm encouraging in this moment. We think that we're supposed to believe the dominant narrative if we want to call ourselves Christians. And I'm here to tell you that there are other ways of living in this story, of holding sacred the path that Jesus walked, of understanding what is at the end of this road. Throughout the season of Lent, on Tuesday nights, we're going to be inviting people to gather and talk about what is core to you as you approach this narrative. What is most important to you? How you would understand the cross. For me, the cross has actually increased in its meaning as my life has moved along. When I was younger, I found the cross to be just really troublesome as a central image to our faith. And in my youth, I would say, come on. Do we really want an instrument of execution as our central symbol? Really? It's the symbol of the deadly power of the empire to impose its will. That's our core faith, really? And I remember one minister saying, as he kind of pointed over his shoulder at the cross that was up and to the left, he said, you might as well have an electric chair hanging at the front of your sanctuary. Because it's awful clean, but that's what it was. When I was younger, I was very uncomfortable with the cross as that central symbol. I wished, actually, that we could go around with empty tombs hanging around our necks. Do you know? It's not very practical. That's why it doesn't happen. But otherwise, it might be our central symbol. It's just a little heavy on the neck. Because I wanted us to be resurrection people, not cross people. Well, life actually has taught me a few things about suffering, about, as the phrase goes, man's inhumanity to man, about God's presence in the middle of all of that. And I do not believe that Jesus had to die for this way, for him to fulfill God's need for payment for our sin. I don't believe it. That God would sacrifice God's child for the sake of the sins of others doesn't ring true to me, feels actually, frankly, a little abusive. In fact, I've never told you this, I can't sing the third verse of How Great Thou Art. It just leaves me cold. And when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Well, that part is true. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. I can't sing it. Because I cannot square a loving God with a God that would require that. That's not my God. It's not my theology of the cross. However, as I said, The cross has become increasingly important in my understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Even without the sacrifice theology. For me, Jesus was a human being who so deeply embodied the love of God to which we are all called, so deeply revealed the light of God, that it threatened the powers of greed, of self-interest, of control, and they killed him. Not because God needed that to happen, but because the love he stood for threatened their power. The cross is a symbol of what can happen if we fully embrace, fully commit ourselves to the radical love of God, as Jesus did. It can be threatening. It's likely to be threatening to some. To me, the cross is a constant reminder that the radical love of God can sometimes cost us dearly. But the cross is empty. The story doesn't end with the cross. There's much more. God doesn't leave it there, either in Jesus' story or in ours. Suffering and death may come, but as in Jesus, God will see us through. And death will not be the final chapter. I've seen it. I've seen it as people face death themselves, and there is a sense that grows that, yes, people die, but love doesn't. We have seen it in the courageous lives of people like Nelson Mandela, Gandhi, Oscar Romero, Terry Fox, and so many others who refuse to let death have ultimate power over their life because something in them tells them that death doesn't have ultimate power, but that love does. There is something eternally significant about their and our refusal to let the crosses we have to bear have the last word in our lives. I've seen it. Every time a person refuses to give up on the power of love in their life, even in suffering, especially in suffering. What's up with that Jesus died on the cross business? For me, it is all about the power of love in the face of suffering and death, about the power of courage to say, not my will, but thy will be done. It's about God's victory of love. Amen.
We heard the youth choir earlier sing a beautiful version of an ancient prayer, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison.